Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and taking your calls. If you're listening during the live broadcast, I'd be glad to talk to you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, just give me a call and we'll talk about them right here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we can talk about what's on your mind today. Let's talk first of all to John from Las Vegas, Nevada. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, my pleasure, Steve. Every now and then I have a question that I'd like to listen to you expound on. I've been a long-time listener and soon to be a regular contributor, so I should have some credibility. In any case, it's really talked about. You get a lot of questions over and over, and I understand that has to happen for everyone's spiritual development. And as they get more and more mature, the questions are going to become more obscure and less easily answered. But I rarely hear you speak of how not we're brothers and sisters in Christ because we're in the body of Christ, metaphorically, and he's our head. But the culmination of everything comes when he turns the power over to the Father and we become as he is. Literally. I mean, we will be the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe not in name. I know we get a new name in the White Rock and I haven't figured that out yet, but I wondered if you could expound on that a little bit because I rarely hear anyone speak to that end result that, you know, universally we'll all be as Christ is with the Father as our head.
Well, the thing is we don't know very much about that. We know a little bit, but one reason I don't expound on it is because the Bible hardly talks about it. What it does say that is we will be like him. For we shall see him as he is, it says in 1 John chapter 3. It says in Colossians chapter 3 that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. In Philippians 3, it says he shall change our mortal body, our vile body, he says, into the likeness of his glorious body. So we have these kinds of statements. We do have Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus will turn everything over to the Father, but there's not much explanation.
Right.
The one reason I don't expound on it very much is because that's about all we have. I mean, I'd be glad to talk about the things that are said, and I think we do talk about those when people bring them up, but is there a more specific question about that you're interested in?
I just wondered if we will be his equals with the Father as our commander, or however it's going to work, because it seems like an army, a military.
Yeah, I think it likely that we'll still be his body parts, and just as we are now, only we'll be glorified. You know, I mean, Jesus will still be the head, and the other parts of the body are not equal to the head because the head is still the ruler. But but nonetheless, the head and the body are one body and have one identity. So, I mean, whatever that's going to look like, I don't know, because of course when we talk about being the body of Christ, we're talking somewhat metaphorically and somewhat literally. In the literal sense, we really are inhabited by the Spirit of Christ, and we are his physical presence here on the earth. We are his, as Paul put it, his flesh and his bones. We are his hands and his feet here. So in a sense, we literally are his body here. But in another sense, it's metaphorical because, I mean, we can't, or at least we can't see the reality because you and I, for example, have never met, I presume, face-to-face. And yet, we are one body with each other. What's that really mean? Well, what that'll look like when we're all together glorified is really something that I'm curious about, but I don't think the Bible really tells us what that's going to look like. So, you know, I don't like to expound on things that I have to be entirely speculative about.
Right. But it's been my experience in my own personal life that after receiving the Holy Spirit, I was lifted out of mire of sin that, you know, it's literally not meant to be spoken of. I mean, not over the airwaves. I'm sure many people, you know, have too, depending on what situation they were in. Well, I'm sure in a lot of places it's so subtle that they don't even realize it themselves, and they might think that they're doing it themselves. But mine was so pronounced that I knew it was the Holy Spirit, and he continues to refine me, and he works on certain sins as they come up. Which
I'm sorry, I'm trying to connect that with what you started out your conversation with. Is this a separate subject, or are you expounding on what you brought up?
I was just thinking that the Spirit is the one who becomes in charge, and we are all like Christ.
Well, that's right. As we walk in the Spirit of Christ, then we are like Christ. It says in 1 John, as he is, so are we in this world. And, of course, when he comes, we'll be freed from sin entirely, and we'll be entirely like him, which is, of course, what we all desire. Well, John, okay, I appreciate your call, and hopefully maybe we'll meet sometime when I'm in Las Vegas. I will be in Las Vegas later this month. Let's talk to Joe, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, I was, as I go around to so many different fellowships and what have you, I hear always in the early part of Matthew there, there's a verse that says, and if you do not forgive others, they're trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you yours.
Yeah.
And okay, good, you know it. And later on, I noticed that Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times. You know the verse, and he says, no, 70 times seven. But it's my area of this question involves the following verses. Because as I was reading that, he said that the person that was forgiven everything because he asked his Lord to, and the guy in the story wouldn't forgive this other person, so he said, hand him over to the tormentors until, and then he closes with, this is how my heavenly Father will treat you if you do not forgive your brothers and sisters.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm not saying you teach this. I'm just saying I hear it all the time. I don't really know what you teach on it, but I can't figure out for the life of me how they interpret the earlier one in Matthew to mean that it's a loss of salvation. And if I could just take your answer off the air, I would appreciate it because I'm at work.
Okay. So you're seeing a contrast between what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and what he says in Matthew 18. It seems to me like the same teachings in both places.
Please say that again, Steve.
Okay. You first mentioned Matthew 6, and then you mentioned Matthew 18, and it seems to me like both are teaching the same thing, but you're asking me about, it sounds like there's a contrast in your mind between them, like they're not the same.
But to me, they are the same as far as I can tell.
Okay.
What I'm saying is, my question is, because I don't know your teaching on it at all, but I know that the other Christians at the churches where I go believe that the one in Matthew 6 is teaching a loss of salvation.
Oh, okay.
Because they wouldn't forgive, and I can't see it myself. I can't see it. I try to, but, you know, I can't see that.
Okay. Yeah, I'll talk about that.
Okay, thank you. Thanks.
Okay, Joel, thanks. Good talking to you. So in Matthew 6, Jesus said, if you do not forgive your neighbor, your brother, his trespasses against you, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses against him. And so, in other words, it's just really God requires us to forgive. And if we don't think forgiving is a good idea, then God will take us at our word, and he won't forgive us either. If forgiving isn't a good idea, why should we expect God to forgive us? But if forgiving is a good idea and we'd like for God to forgive us, then why wouldn't we practice that ourselves? I mean, this is just, to me, it's just saying that we have to live consistently with what we believe. If we believe that God forgives us, then we believe forgiveness is a good thing and is something that we desire. And if we would desire it for ourselves, then we should do it to others. Jesus said, whatever you want men to do to you, you should do to them too. Now, when Jesus said, if you don't forgive others, then your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. I don't know. You're saying that the people at your church say that this means you lose your salvation. I'm not sure that that's what Jesus is saying here. It does mean, though, I mean, for example, if I were to have an argument with my wife, and thankfully we've never had one yet, but if I were to have an argument with my wife and she was angry at me for that, and I would wish she would forgive me, but she doesn't forgive me, that doesn't mean we're not married anymore. It means that we've got a problem. It means we've got a problem in our communication. We've got a problem in our relationship. There's a barrier there that needs to be dealt with. It doesn't mean the marriage is over necessarily. And it certainly wouldn't in our case. But I've never known my wife to do that, by the way. I'm not representing the way she is, because I've never known her to be unforgiving. But I'm just saying, if God is holding something against us, that doesn't mean that we've lost our entire relationship with him. It does mean, though, there's some unfinished business has to be done. And that's what that parable about the servant being thrown over to the tormentors until he should pay all that he's owed. In the parable, the man who was thrown over to tormentors was first forgiven by his king, like a Christian is forgiven by God. And then that same man wouldn't forgive somebody else who needed to be forgiven just as much as he did, and that made the king angry, so he gave him over to tormentors until he should pay what he owed. Well, what did he owe? Well, I think he owed forgiveness. The king had forgiven him outright, and now all that he owed was to forgive other people. It's clear from the story that the king had an implied requirement that I'm forgiving you, so you need to forgive others. If it wasn't implied, there's no reason for the king to get angry. And so the man owed forgiveness to his brother, and he was delivered over to tormentors until he would forgive him, I believe. Now, who are the tormentors? Some people make that out to be hell, and those who do, sometimes they argue differently from it. I know somebody who argues from that passage that hell is a place where no one can ever get out because the amount that man owed was more than he could ever pay. I know others who say, well, that passage teaches that hell is a place that you can get out of once you get right, once you've paid your debt, as it were, because he says you're delivered to tormentors until you should pay all that he owes. I've heard Roman Catholics argue that that's a reference to purgatory, that you go to purgatory until you've paid your debt or whatever. I guess maybe more than one of those possibilities exists, but I personally think it's not talking about post-mortem. I don't think it's talking about what happens after you die. This happened to the servant when his master found that he had not forgiven. He called him before him, rebuked him, and gave him over to tormentors. I believe this speaks of God's dealing with a person in this life. Though I could be wrong, because it might mean one of those other things, but I've never seen any reason for it to transport that teaching to some events in the next life. There's no suggestion of it. There's no suggestion of the judgment day or of the end of the world or the lake of fire. There's just a reference to being turned over to tormentors. This can be people who buffet you. I don't say people like human people, although I suppose it could be. Could be demonic forces, or it could just be other spiritual dynamics that torment you in your life, and that God is dealing with you in order to get you to forgive others. That you might lose your salvation if you don't forgive them, I suppose, is a possibility if unforgiveness continues. But I think that being unforgiving in the first place, initially, isn't necessarily a loss of salvation. I think that's the suggestion, is that God begins to discipline you to get you to do the right thing, just like the king did in the parable. The king, by the way, didn't do that just as sheer punishment. He did it as discipline till the man would do the right thing. That's what it says. So that's what I take it to mean. So if your church is saying it's the loss of salvation, then I guess that's how they take it. I don't personally see any reason to take it that way. Let's talk to Imelda from Salinas, California. Hi, Imelda. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. have a question about Revelations 22:16.
Mm-hmm.
It's presenting Jesus as the bright morning star. And then we have on Isaiah 14:12. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that it's talking about Satan as the morning star. So, and I found other passages where it's also talking, making reference to it, like in 2 Peter 1:19. It says that...
Until the day star arises in your hearts. Yeah.
Correct. Yes.
Until the day dawns and the day star arises in your hearts.
Uh-huh. And I can't find the other verse that I found the other day, but there's a couple more that talk about the bright morning star. And I'm just kind of a little bit confused because in one way it's stuck in Jesus himself in Revelations as the bright morning star, and then on Isaiah it's talking about Satan. So it could be like I'm reading on the NIV version that there is like something... No,
it's not a problem with the NIV version, although the NIV version has plenty of problems. That's not one of them. Isaiah 14:12. I don't believe that's talking about Satan. I don't believe there's any evidence in the passage that that's talking about Satan. Now, traditionally, it has been taken to be about Satan. It's very common. It's almost universal among most evangelicals to assume that Isaiah 14:12 is talking about Satan. In fact, in the King James Version, it refers to the person who's addressed as Lucifer. And the name Lucifer has passed into our Christian culture almost as a synonym for Satan. However, Lucifer isn't a name. Lucifer is not a proper name of anybody. Lucifer simply means the bright morning star, or just the day star. And it's a term that is addressed in Isaiah 14 to the king of Babylon. If you look at Isaiah 14:4, it says that the whole prophecy is addressed to the king of Babylon. So the king of Babylon is addressed, and he's called the morning star. Now, true, many Christians, most Christians would say that's actually talking about Satan, but I'd like to see them try to prove that, since there's no mention of Satan in the chapter. And I don't think it is about him. In fact, in verse 16, it says that the person it's addressing is a man, and not an angel, not a devil. It's a man that's being addressed. So, in my own understanding, which is taken just from what it says in Isaiah 14 without importing the traditional ideas, the king of Babylon is referred to as the morning star. Now, Jesus is also called the morning star in Revelation 22:16, which means that both of them are given similar titles. But since a morning star is not somebody's name, it's not Jesus' name, and it's not anyone's name. No one's name is morning star, but the term is a title. It's a regal title. It's a royal title. And it's like other royal titles that are applied to kings. For example, many persons in the Old Testament are called kings, and Jesus is called a king. In fact, the king of Babylon in Daniel 2 is called the king of kings, and Jesus is called the king of kings. Many people in the Old Testament are called Lord, and Jesus is called Lord. These are divine, not divine, these are royal titles that speak of somebody's status. And so in the Old Testament, the king of Babylon is called the morning star, which is obviously a flattering term for him as a king. And Jesus is called by that flattering term too, just like he's called by other terms of royalty. So it's not really a case where there's two people whose names are the morning star, like the devil's name is morning star, Jesus' name is morning star. That indeed would be confusing. And it is made that confusing when the traditional translations and the traditional interpretations apply Isaiah 14:12 to Satan. Well, then you do have a problem, because Satan and Jesus are called by the same name, and they're both called morning star. But but I don't believe that it is talking about Satan. I believe it's talking about the king of Babylon, and it's simply addressing him in royal terms of the period. And Jesus is also, of course, spoken of in royal terms in the Bible.
Okay. So Lucifer is not one of the names for Satan. Since part B of verse 12 says, "You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations." I always thought that it was, you know, since he was an angel in heaven and then he's a fallen angel.
I realize that. People have read that into it. You know, when Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus and saw a bright light, he was cast down to the earth too. He fell down on the ground. The king of Babylon exalted himself very proudly, and God greatly reduced him and brought him down to the ground. I mean, the Bible, you should note that Isaiah 14 is written in poetry, as virtually all of Isaiah's prophecies are written in poetry. And in poetry, they use a lot of language like that. In Edom, in the book of Obadiah, Edom is said to have exalted themselves above the stars of God and making their nest as high as the eagles. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said to Capernaum, though you ascend into heaven, from there you'll be cast down into Hades. So this kind of language is very common in Scripture. And to take it literally in Isaiah 14:12 would be very inconsistent. That is, it'd be inconsistent because we don't take it literally in all the other cases where it's used, when it's talking about countries or cities or whatever.
Okay, well, I appreciate your help, and I'll be calling again with more questions later.
Okay, Imelda. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
By the way, for those who would like to look at this in depth, would like to look at Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, and these passages that are so commonly used to talk about Satan in the Old Testament, but which don't mention him, I would encourage you to listen to one of our many free lectures. We've got about 900 free lectures at our website. You can just download MP3 files. And they're at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the verse-by-verse lectures, you can go to the lecture on Isaiah 14, or the lecture on Isaiah 28, and you can hear those lectures as I'll take those passages point by point and compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, if you want, you can just go to the topical lectures, and there's a series there called Spiritual Warfare, and one of those lectures is The Origin of Satan. And I also go through those passages in great detail, exegeting them just from their own contents and from comparing Scripture to Scripture. So you can hear those lectures. You can get more information than I'm able to give here in this short question-answer format. Okay, that's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Tom from Lake Stevens. Lake Stevens is where? Is that in California? Is that Washington? Or?
Lake Stevens is in the state of Washington.
Washington, okay, gotcha. Mm-hmm.
I'm a return caller. It's always interesting to hear your commentary on Scripture. I have a question about something you were speaking to a caller about last week. I only caught bits and pieces of it because I was driving in my vehicle, but I wanted to follow up on it because I wanted to make sure that I, you know, got the full implications of what you guys were talking about. It had to do with something like this, where you have found yourself and him talking about John 14, where Jesus said, if you believe in me, in my Father's house have many mansions. You clarified that meant dwelling places.
Mm-hmm.
And then you begin to talk about how that heaven is wherever God is. And you said there's only a couple places in the Bible where God refers to his dwelling place, which is the temple. And then you said that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's where I kind of got sucked into the conversation. I turned my radio up. And I wasn't sure where you guys were going with this, but it sounded like, and this is where I need you to clarify this, it sounded like what was being said by him or you or whatever, is that heaven is not the ultimate, we're not going to heaven, we're going to be on earth because the earth is given to man. God said that meek shall inherit the earth.
Mm-hmm.
That heaven, many Christians misinterpret what it means to be in heaven. We're not going to be in some celestial world. We'll be wherever God is, of course. But ultimately will be on earth, and that we, the church, actually are heaven, and because we're the temple, and that's where God said he would dwell, and that's where I kind of got confused. I'll tell you what I know. What I know, or if you will, what I believe, or what I've been taught, most of my Christian experiences, that, well, I know what this guy was now. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, that's what it was.
Okay, yeah.
Seventh-day Adventist, and you were trying to correct his, I think you said, No matter what I tell you, sir, I know I'm not going to change your mind because Ellen G. White has completely got you immersed in her doctrine, but I'll do my best. But I know I'm not going to change your way of thinking or something like that. But he was laying out the scope of, you know, long-term plan of God. But I've been intrigued by this because I know that Paul said that we already dwell in heavenly places. And the kingdom of God is all around us. But what really caught my attention is when you said God dwells in his temple and the church is the temple. And what I'd like you to do, if you could, is just if you can remember that conversation, elaborate on what you were saying, because I wasn't able to catch the end of it because I had to turn off my radio. But I wanted to make, clarify if what you meant was that ultimately we won't be going to a celestial kingdom. We'll actually be on the earth living in what God calls the new earth, which is really going to be our heaven because that's where God will be, rather than somehow departing this planet and living in another realm. So if I'm confused, that's fine. I kind of am. But I just want to know if you could expound that, if you can recall that conversation.
Yeah, I remember the conversation. Some of the things that you remember are some of the ways that you paraphrase my statements are not accurate in the way that I would say them, but you've got some of the, I think you got the gist of it. He was saying that Jesus is going to come and take us away to heaven. And I was saying the Bible doesn't ever say that Jesus is going to take us to heaven when he comes. He's coming here. He was here before, he went away, and he's coming back here. That's what he said. And the Bible says he's going to inherit the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And we're going to inherit the earth too, the Bible says. And we're going to reign on the earth. So going away to heaven is not really something that is the Bible associates with the second coming of Christ. We're not going to go away to heaven. Now, my own view would be different from some Christians and from the Seventh-day Adventists as to what happens when we die. When we die, I think we go to heaven. That is, I think our spirit goes to heaven. Our body stays on the ground. But I believe that when Jesus comes back, he raises the bodies. And we inhabit those bodies again. We will not live in heaven after that. We will live, as you said, in the new earth. Now, the verse that got him started was, or maybe got you interested, was in John 14, where Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, and you know, so that you'll be where I am, there you will be also." Now, what I pointed out is that the word dwelling places, unfortunately translated mansions for some reason in the King James Version, mansions is not what the word means. The word is used twice in the Bible, both in John 14. And it's not translated mansions the second time, and it shouldn't be ever. The word means home or dwelling place, or it literally means an abiding place in the Greek. It's only used twice. It's used there in verse 2 of 1 John, "In my Father's house are many abiding places." It's used again in the same chapter in verse 23 when Jesus says, "If anyone obeys my voice," or excuse me, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling place with him." So the dwelling place of God is with the believer, with the one who loves Jesus and keeps his word. The Father and Jesus come and make their dwelling place with us. And it, just a few verses earlier, he said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places." That is, each of us who is a Christian is a dwelling place of God. And in the Father's house, which is the church, there are many of us. There's a lot of us. It's a house full of dwelling places. And see, many times we think this is talking about God having dwelling places for us up in the sky. But there's no reference to the sky. There's no reference to heaven. There's a reference to the Father's house. But what I was pointing out is there's no place in the Bible that heaven is ever called the Father's house. It's always the tabernacle or the temple that are called the Father's house, including in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 2, Jesus said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He's talking about the temple. He said, "My Father's house." The Father's house is the temple. In the New Covenant, since Jesus has sent his Spirit, the church is the Father's house. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So he says the house of God is the church of God. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 6, it says, but Christ is the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and verse 5, Peter says, but you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're being built up into, as stones are built into a house, a spiritual house. In Ephesians chapter 2, if I could turn there quickly, Paul said this in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, he's talking about the body of Christ, the church, being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So God's habitation, God's house, God's temple is us, and so the church. So when Jesus said, in my Father's house, a term that always means either the tabernacle or the temple or the church, in this case he's talking about the church, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. That's us, each
okay,
one
got,
of us.
I got one question and then one clarifying point.
Okay.
The clarifying point is, it sounds like what you're saying is that in John 14, the dwelling places are not the so-called mansions that Christians have been taught to believe that's being built for them in heaven that they're going to live in with golden streets and floors and
right, right. The dwelling places are not where we live, but where God lives. It's his house.
Okay, and two is that what was the other point? Is that the traditional concept of when I die, you know, you're at the relative's funeral and the preacher's there giving the eulogy, and yeah, he's up in heaven now with the Lord, dwelling in peace and living with all the saints and everything, is not true?
I believe it's true if that person's a Christian. If I die today, I certainly expect to go be with the Lord, but not forever in the sky. I'm going to come back when he comes back, I'm coming with him.
Where are they going then when they die? Where do they go? To some holding cell or in heaven that keeps you there until it's time to come back? And
No, we go into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're in heaven.
So how do you correlate that with the dwelling places being the church, being the body of Christ? That's where I get confused.
Well, the dwelling places are not in heaven, although I guess some parts of the church are already gone to heaven. But God's house in the Bible always refers to where he lives on earth among men. The tabernacle was first called God's house, then the temple. This is where God dwelt among men on earth. Now he dwells among men on earth in the church, which is his house, okay, his temple. Now, this has nothing to do with when we die. I mean, when we talk about when we die, we're on another subject.
So when he said, I'm coming, he says, don't... In John 14, he says, you know, don't fear, you know, I go away, but I will come again. Is he referring to I will come again by meaning that I will come again and indwell you? Because you're my house?
Now, there is that possibility because he does speak that way in the same chapter later on. But I still...
That completely changes the evangelical interpretation of that chapter that I've
right.
had for years and years.
Yeah, I know. But I actually believe he is talking about a second coming there. And I'm not sure where the confusion is. You asked about when people die. And then we talk about second coming.
I had a question, then I had a point, and that was I asked the question about where do we go when we die.
Okay.
The point was that Jesus, you sound like you're saying that what Jesus meant in John 14 was that I go to prepare a place for you and I will come again, is that he's not meaning that I'm going to prepare a heavenly place for you. The place I'm preparing for you is the temple, which is your body that I will come and live in.
Right. First of all, let me say this. Whether he's talking about his Father's house as being in heaven or not, he's not talking about where we go when we die. He's talking about what happens when he comes, right? He says, I will come again. And as I understand it, when Jesus comes again, we'll be raised from the dead. We'll be resurrected and we'll live in the new earth with him, where he's going to be, the Bible says. Now, but when we die, that's not the same thing. I think you're confusing two things, and they're not the same things. When I die, I expect to go to heaven. But that's not the same thing as Jesus coming back. When he comes back, it's not when I die. It's perhaps years, maybe centuries later. He'll return to earth, and when he does, I expect to come with him, and he'll raise my body from the dead, and we'll live together. So, but see, John 14 is not talking about that, in my opinion. That is, I don't believe that John's talking in the reference to my Father's house and the dwelling place. I don't think he's talking about something that's going to happen at the second coming. It seems like, I don't know, you're putting too much of identifying John 14 with the traditional idea that he's talking about taking us away to heaven. That is not what I think he's talking about. I don't think anyone could exegete that passage from the Greek words and the context and so forth and make it say that, although I realize it is the traditional view. But
just one last comment. I say that because it has been, for as long as I can remember, one of the passages in Scripture that is often used as an example that gives a sense of hope to believers that you believe in God, you believe in me, my Father's house and my dwelling places wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you so, was that the comfort was that as a Christian, we have the consolation of knowing that when we depart this life, we have a place to go. Now, you clarified that, and you gave the example of the dwelling places being the body, the temple, the church, and whatnot. But at the same time, he says, I will come again, which right. sort of sounds like you're negating the second coming. It sounds like you're saying that I will come again means I will come again and indwell you.
Well, no, you didn't listen to what I said.
Okay, I apologize. Maybe I heard you wrong.
Right. I said there is the possibility that it could be taken that way because he does talk about coming in that sense later in the chapter. But that's not the way I take it. I take it to be a reference to his second coming. So he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you to myself. Now that I agree with that, but that's not going to heaven. That's at the uh-huh. second coming. He doesn't say you'll go with me. He says, I'm coming to you. I'm coming here. I'll receive you to myself. Well, that's great. When he comes here, I want to be received to him. That doesn't say he's going to take us away into the sky. You know, he's going uh-huh. to be here. When he comes here, he'll be here. You know, so I'll be received to him. All of us who are Christians will be received to him when he comes, which is wonderful. And then we'll live with him in the new earth, as I understand the scripture to teach. On the other hand, you know, If you find something else in that passage that a different meaning that makes more sense to you, you're welcome to that because I don't really have any emotional investment in it. I just want to be with Jesus and I plan to be with him. I'm with him now, but I'll be with him in a better sense when I die, and I'll be with him forever after the resurrection. So that's
how I understand. I understand what you're saying. I just said it actually is more profound than you're letting it on to be. You're actually taking that chapter and you're giving it a different twist, which I have not thought of, and it is interesting to consider. But it is more profound than I think you're letting on, because it does sort of change the whole concept of what he's saying in that chapter.
Oh,
but
yes.
I you know, that's just my opinion. But it's,
yeah,
that's
it,
why I had
well,
to call
it,
back. Because
basically,
I
yeah. It is applying to his words a different meaning than is traditionally taught from them.
Yeah.
But it doesn't change anything about the doctrine of going to heaven or the doctrine of coming with him or the doctrine of being resurrected or the doctrine of living on the new earth. All those things were established from other parts of the Bible, not this one.
Yeah, but it does change a lot of other scriptural interpretations throughout the Bible if you look at it from the other perspective. It does change a lot of significant verses to be looked at from different sides. This is what fascinates me about Christianity and about the Bible, is that there are so many different interpretations of what certain things could or should or mean. It's just fascinating, but it's also at times a little frustrating.
Well, you know, I think the more we look at it, the more fascinating it is, because we discover what it means as we peel off the traditional things we've been told. Now, I'm not just giving you some kind of an alternative view, like another possible tradition. I'm just saying this is what the words say. This is what the words mean. My Father's house, everywhere in the New Testament, refers to the church. Many dwelling places, The only other place that term is used in the Greek is in the same chapter, and it's talking about the believer is the dwelling place of God. So, you know, it's not like I'm, you know, extrapolating anything.
I got all that. I got it. So,
okay.
Well, that was interesting. Well, thank you so much, brother. I appreciate your ministry. It's nice to know you're there in the middle of the day to just be there for people who have these kinds of questions. I appreciate it.
All right, Tom. Thanks for your call. All right, we're going to talk next to Trent from Maple Valley, Washington. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Trent, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about where you stand on eternal hell.
Well, I'm kind of not standing on any one place right now. I'm juggling the evidence in my own mind for more than one possibility. I will say that the idea of eternal torment, which is the traditional view of hell, for at least since the time of Augustine, it doesn't seem to have very much in its favor scripturally, as I once thought it did. I was raised believing that was the clear teaching of Scripture. And I even taught it as if it were for many years. But as I went down to look at the actual evidence in Scripture, I found that there's not much there to support it. There's about four or five verses, I think, that can be seen to support it. Three of them are in Revelation in very symbolic passages, and two of them are in a parable in Matthew 25, which is full of symbolism too. But then there's other views of hell that seem to have a lot more verses in their favor. One of those is the verse, the view of annihilation or conditional immortality. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that talk about being consumed, the sinner being consumed or dying or perishing or being destroyed. And while these verses, of course, could mean, they can be possibly harmonized with the traditional view, they give a very different impression. For example, when God told Adam and Eve, "In the day you eat of it, you'll surely die." He doesn't say you'll never die and you'll burn and be tormented forever and ever. He said they'll die. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins, it shall die. So these verses are far more numerous than any verses that seem to suggest eternal torment, and they're not found in the symbolic books. Like the eternal torment passages are all in the book of Revelation or in a parable of Jesus, which are by definition, you know, symbolic. But okay. So the annihilation view seems to have a lot in its favor, but there's another view too, and it was once the majority view of the church, and that is that hell is a place of purging, and that it's a place where, you know, God continues to deal with people after they have, if they've failed to repent in this lifetime, he doesn't necessarily give up on them. And it suggests that death is not the final opportunity, but there's some very severe dealings in hell, in the lake of fire, which can have the result of bringing people to repentance. And so that's actually a view that was held by many of the church fathers, and it's still held by many Christians today. So there's these different views. And I have to say that I haven't settled on one, because there's quite a few. I'm actually in the process of writing a book for a major publisher on the three views of hell.
I have two parts of Scripture. One's in Jude.
Uh-huh.
And then one is, I think it's in Matthew, or maybe it's Luke. Do you think that the rich man in hell is a parable?
That's in Luke 16, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Yes, I think that is a parable, and I don't think it's like other parables. It's not like other parables. It's got some unique features. But I think the reason for it is that I don't think it's one of Jesus' own parables. I think he's essentially repeating a parable that was well known that the rabbis told, and that he's making a point from it that they didn't make. So it doesn't say it's a parable, and it doesn't say it's not a parable. Lots of the parables don't say they're parables. But it does have features that resemble some of the known parables from the Talmud that the rabbis told. And so there's at least a solid set of scholars who believe that Jesus is repeating a common parable from the Pharisees and then using it against them to make a point.
Okay. Okay. I think the most unique thing about that one is that he uses names of real people.
Mm-hmm. The rabbis did too. The rabbis did in their parables. I mean, for example, Abraham is named in there. Well, the rabbis named Abraham in a lot of their parables.
Yeah. And that's why I would look at it thinking that he's speaking literally.
Well, maybe he is. Right, before we go to Jude, let me just say this. If he is speaking literally, this doesn't really have any bearing on eternal hell because it's describing people in the intermediate state before the judgment. It's not describing people in the lake of fire, for example. It's the rich man in that story is in Hades. Hades is a temporary place. It's not the permanent place because in Revelation 20, Hades is itself thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades will be thrown
in. Correct.
So even if we take the story of Lazarus and the rich man entirely literally, which is okay to do, it doesn't really tell us anything about whether hell is eternal, because hell would mean the lake of fire, I think.
Okay. My last one is Jude verse 7. It says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire.
Yeah. That's interesting because the fire that came down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah is there referred to as eternal fire, which is an interesting study of what the word aionios, the Greek word aionios that's translated eternal, actually means. It's translated lots of different ways in the Bible and outside the Bible in the Greek literature. Aionios does not necessarily mean endless. Sometimes it does, but obviously it doesn't mean endless in that case, because Sodom and Gomorrah, their fire isn't endless. It's not there. If you go to the Dead Sea area, you won't see the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah burning anymore. So even though it says they've suffered the judgment of eternal fire, that fire that they suffered isn't eternal in the sense of endless. It has another meaning. But some people might say, well, this is just saying that they've gone to hell. Well, he doesn't say they've gone to hell. And if they have, the day of judgment hasn't happened yet. And therefore, nobody is in an eternal hell yet. Because, like I said, if the people of Sodom are in Hades today, which is about the worst we can imagine for them, well, that's not eternal, because Hades is going to be consumed in the lake of fire itself. So, in other words, these passages are not talking about the lake of fire and hell. They're talking about God's judgment. In the case of Lazarus the rich man, it's describing the interim time between death and the judgment. Of course, if I die today, I won't be judged until Jesus comes back at the end of the world. So that's the judgment. After that, people will be thrown in the lake of fire, and so will Hades.
If they are thrown into the lake of fire there, would that be annihilation? Is that the way you see annihilation, or is that...
Well, that's the way some people do. I mean, some people believe the lake of fire is a place where they'll be annihilated. Most who hold that view would say that they'll be punished there first, and then they'll be annihilated. So that, in other words, they will experience whatever punishment is just and right, and then they'll be put out of their misery.
Okay.
And that's one view. Another view is that they'll be punished in the lake of fire, but the result of it will be that they'll be brought to repentance. And then the traditional view is that they won't be brought to repentance, or maybe even if they do repent, it will be too late for them. And God just wants to torture them forever and ever, just, I guess, because that's what he wants to do. But I don't believe God, I don't think God does want to torture anyone forever and ever. In fact, he said he has no pleasure even in the death of the wicked.
That's right.
You know, so it's hard to imagine that he'd have some kind of pleasure in the torture of people forever and ever. And the scriptures that are used to try to support that view are not very many, and all of them are capable of being interpreted differently, legitimately, from the context they're in.
This is actually something that I came across today in Deuteronomy. It was talking about how God would turn his face away from people in Deuteronomy 28. And it talks about him rejoicing I think it says, I read the ESV.
Rejoicing to destroy them. Rejoicing over them to destroy them as he had rejoiced to bless them. Yeah.
And I was trying to figure out a way to reconcile that with the verse you were just talking about, it, with God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, because I do, I evangelize a lot.
Yeah.
Some people will ask questions like that. They want to find contradictions in the Bible.
Well, it is possible to find what looks like contradictions if you don't recognize anthropomorphic and poetic language in certain places. And because the Bible says a lot of things, and I mean, one place it'll say that God hates sinners, or that God's angry at sinners every day. Another place will say that God loved the whole world, so he sent his only son. I think what we have to understand is that when God says, I will, you know, delight in destroying you, I think what it means is that just as he's been actively trying to build them up, he'll bring the same enthusiasm and activeness in destroying them. To say he'd delight in it, I personally think that there's some sense in which God delights in justice, but he also, you know, he also has sadness when people die who are lost. And so, I mean, there's a sense in which, you know, there's a sense in which we are that way too. I mean, if, let's just say somebody that we knew, do you have children?
No, I don't.
Okay, well, I do.
Younger sister and brother.
Okay, suppose your younger brother, God forbid, became a criminal and a mass murderer, and he got caught. In a sense, you know, you'd be glad that he got caught, and you'd be glad that he'd be punished. But you'd also be grieved that he got caught and punished, because you'd be grieved that he needed to. You'd be grieved that he ever had done anything to get him into that condition, and you'd be so sad that things had turned out that way for him. I mean, you can have mixed emotions about something, and God can certainly have mixed emotions about something. He can be glad to see justice done in the punishment of a rebel nation, and he can also be grieved that they didn't turn.
Okay. All right, well, I appreciate it. I just wanted to leave you with one last question, and then I'll just hang up and let you expound on it. What's your stand on divorce and remarriage?
Okay. We're almost out of time, but let me just say quickly, I believe that divorce is not permissible for anything less than a total betrayal of the covenant. This can happen if a spouse goes and has sexual relations with someone outside of the marriage, or it can happen if an unbelieving spouse just renounces the marriage and gets out of it, even though there were no grounds given to them. That's, that kind of betrayal of the marriage, both are mentioned in Scripture. The sexual violation is found in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9, and the other is found in 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 15. And I believe that when people have been divorced on those grounds, that is, when somebody has been betrayed your covenant, divorced you, or whatever, I think you can remarry. But if someone has had a divorce that's not on those grounds, I don't think they're free to remarry. And therefore, remarriage, Jesus said, in those cases, I believe, would be adultery. So that'd be my take on that. Trent, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call and all the callers today. I appreciate all who listen to and who support the ministry here. This ministry is listener-supported, and we pay for the time on the radio. We have to buy the time from the radio stations, and that's lots of money. All of that comes from listeners. We don't have any sponsors. We don't have anything for sale. We just let you know that if you'd like to see us down there, we'd encourage you to consider contributing so that we can. If you'd like to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can find out how to donate there. Have a great evening, and we'll talk to you again tomorrow, Lord willing. Thanks for being there. Bye now.